If you open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Before we get into our study for today, though, we will be approaching God in prayer. And if you would, bow with me at this time so that we can pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for our shared community in Christ. We thank you for the relationship we have as brethren. We ask that you watch over our hearts. Grant to us the wisdom that we seek and need. Help us to be good Bible students, to be good followers of Jesus, and help us share your message. And this is our prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so as we've kind of encountered before in some of our earlier readings of the Gospel of Luke and other parts of the public and private teaching of Jesus, Jesus is going to use an instructional model that begins in verse 20 here, where he's going to respond to carefully, perhaps planned, but carefully worded questions that are designed to kind of trap you in your responses. That kind of conversation and interaction exists all through the biblical dialogue, where you find people prior to this event asking questions that are worded in certain ways to only give one kind of answer. Sometimes in our community and culture, we use those kind of dialogues to deal with like comedy. We make jokes out of these kind of trapping questions. Sometimes we do it to try to direct a conversation because we feel like we know where we want this thing to go. But sometimes they're not in so much in innocuous, less difficult settings. They're actually in very challenging places. Or there is poor character underlying the questioner, the person setting the stage for these conversations. And so right here in this section, we're going to get two of these type of questions. Their intent or purpose is to trap Jesus in regards to an idea or a perspective. And he's going to give replies that will not only avoid those traps, but then will advance the message of the kingdom two and three steps forward. And so as we read through it, pay attention to the questions and the way in which he answers them. In particular, it's going to deal with a number of subjects that actually go beyond simple understanding of biblical message, but actually influence the political or social movements of the first century in Jerusalem. These created those lines of division between the family of Israel as a nation as they interacted. So let's start and read together, starting in chapter 20 and verse 20. Les, if you could, since you're in the front, you get the first vote of activity there, and read verses 20 through verse 26 for us right now.
So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to be to the authority in jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent.
Right, so right there you've got this kind of bit of backstory. So you have our spies going in. By the way, you can certainly easily connect this historically to all the other spying instances in the Old Testament. Not just the 12 spies, but this happens a lot in the intrigue in the Old Testament narratives of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. You find spies in the various courts, relaying information from even the king's bedroom chambers to other places. How do they know these things? So this is a normal historical thing for the biblical narrative. But in this case, we know the intent or motive of these spies, right? What's their intent or motive? What's their goal? Yeah, they want to cause a conflict that's so significant that death is one of the outcomes. And we'll note that this conflict is to trap him in what he says. And they ask a question by which they think they're going to create conflict. In our own U.S. history, are these kind of things that have happened in the U.S. culture? Political culture, social culture? Right. Like you can think about, you go back maybe 75 years and you can go to McCarthyism, where everyone was super concerned with the influence of the communist and socialist state. And so they hunted down individuals that they thought maybe suspected said something, and they would go and try to get all this evidence about them, make some tremendous accusations. As they got one answer, they would go find the next person. That person would give somebody up so they wouldn't get in trouble. And the next person, the next person, the next person. You go forward, you've got the issue with Watergate, right? Spying, recording everything that's to be said for political advantage. You go forward to our current generation. They're all doing the same thing, right? Doesn't matter what political party you are. Doesn't matter what your ideology is. You see that on the national stage. This is not a old thing, nor a new thing. Right? It's all the same thing. And by the way, you can go into issues of social demographics and see it. You can see it in the race relation issues over the last 200 years. You can see it in the political issues. And now this is in the biblical context right here, right? And their intent is to create this kind of conflict. In this case, caused a specific outcome. Like Bobby pointed out, they wanted to see Jesus come into trouble with the ruling authorities that ordered the land, to the point of, hey, we'll catch him, we'll deliver him up to the governor, and he'll no longer be a problem for us. We'll put him in jail. Jesus' answer was not what they were expecting, was it? Why did they think that this wouldn't be his answer? Based on our understanding of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the ruling party of Israel. What did they expect his answer to be?
Well, they were hoping he would say what they felt.
Right. To a certain degree, they wanted him to say something like, oh, we don't pay those taxes. We're Israel. Because Israel isn't subject to any of these foreign rulers. That's one of the answers that could be an expectation. Any other answer he gives also then might put him in conflict with his people or the people of Israel itself. They wanted to trap him in a vice that pressured him in such a way that would cause this to get out. But his response is something we even appeal to today, right? When do we individually appeal to this interaction? April what day? We're close. Yeah, middle of April, right? We pay our taxes. We use this as, in essence, biblical information or authority for the individual Christian's responsibility to engage in that civic action, right? We pay our taxes. It's an obligation. And we complain about it as humans complain, but this is where we go, right? But we like our nice roads, and so we balance those things out. Or we like the other things that tax dollars accomplish, education, advancement for those who are needy, etc. We accept it in both of those areas. His answer, though, demonstrates two truths. Jesus is still the master teacher, but there's a little side note in the text that Luke includes that he perceived their craftiness. He knew their game. Now, there's two things we need to recognize. Anyone who is going into this group as a spy isn't going to be notable because they look different. that they stand out because they're there to be sneaky, right? That's kind of the idea of a spy. That's why people who are 6'5", 6'6", don't make great spies. Like, that's never a job that I could probably do, unless it was like infiltrate a basketball, you know, clinic or something and just stand around and look like you belong. I could probably do that. But in a big sense, you don't blend in, right? Well, these are all Israelites. You don't have the sense of them being different in that regard. They're going to pull into the masses, no matter the size of the group. So we get again a reminder of the power of God displayed through Jesus, that he can see beyond the externals. And we get this secondary teaching. What else do we learn from this little bit of text before we read the next block in our section here? Is there any other good big God knowledge ideas, theology, any good concepts or themes from this text that are important to us?
That our hearts belong to God. That's what he wants.
But yeah, about our relationship to God is a little different than our relationship to physical things. He holds up the coin as a teaching tool and asks this question, in essence, in the text, indicating, hey, whose picture is here? Is he denying that Caesar is a king or a emperor?
No.
He's actually making a nuanced separation, if you will, between physical kingdom and Christ kingdom, which is physical in the sense that there are people involved, but it's functionally and fundamentally different than what you read of thinking about the kingdoms of men. There's some differences there. And so he's making a distinction, saying this is for this kingdom. His face is on it. Mine's not. Start thinking about other things. Start thinking about other concepts. We'll probably come back to it again when we kind of think about this in a larger way. But now let's pay attention to verses 27 through verse 40. 27 through 40. Norris, do you want to do some reading for us? This is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 through 40.
Then some of the Sadducees denied that there is a resurrection, came to him asking, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man brother died, having a wife, and he died without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the son of this age married and are given in marriage. But those who are accounted worthy to attain that age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. But they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passion that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well, but after that they dare not question you anymore."
All right, so most of us probably at some point in our lives have heard this biblical story either in Bible classes or sermons, but also sometimes it appears in the context of American civil discourse. We talk about this idea, thinking about, like, is there a heaven and how do these relationships continue? Something to think about is to set the stage of the political dynamics here. Pharisees typically had dominance in the synagogues. They had the chief seat. And so dispersed throughout Israel, you had your synagogues that were often run by the ruling Pharisee. The question is, where do the Sadducees fit into that? They actually don't necessarily directly fit into the synagogue. They controlled the temple priesthood. And so the centralized bureaucracy of the Levites is empowered in that temple space. And so the Sadducees ruled this space where Jesus now is. But in the every time we see Pharisees, you think synagogue. Pharisees, synagogue. Pharisees, synagogue. Temple, Sadducees. That's where their power was centralized. Jesus is engaging in a conversation now that deals with one of the unique distinguishers between those two groups that made them philosophically, theologically, and ideologically different. Their ideas and thoughts about God that influenced their relationships in these communities. Talking about the idea of a resurrection. What's going on here is they're appealing to something that is biblically uncommon. That is, a record in the inspired scriptures that talks about this kind of setup, where levirate marriage, which is discussed in Deuteronomy 25, is then coming into play with earthly and then heavenly relationships. Levirate marriage is a biblical concept. It gets dealt with in the text of Ruth and then in Genesis 38. Like, those are the two instances in the Bible. But that's not what they're appealing to. They're not talking about these two historical accounts. What they're doing actually is pulling from something that we call the Apocrypha. You guys heard that phrase before, the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a group of writings that were commonly around, when talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha, in the first century for the most part, available to Jews. And it would be the equivalent in our space of two literary types. Some of it is kind of commentaries, where it makes relevant ideas connected to known biblical texts. But some of it isn't. Some of it might be the equivalent of biblical fan fiction. That's a new genre of writing that's taken place where someone's fan of a literary style and they write their own little small stories about it, right? Someone writes pretending to be involved in the Great Gatsby. And so they write a little story that would fit into the Great Gatsby worldview. And so someone's Apocrypha is more like that. One of them that's kind of in the middle of those two spaces, which is called Tobit, tells the story of a woman named Sarah who marries seven husbands in turn. But in her case, each of those husbands is killed by a demon before the marriage is consummated. Sarah marries eventually Tobias, son of Tobit, who survives the wedding night through prayer and by repelling the demon with the help of the angel Raphael. That's from Tobit chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. So their question here is more than just, hey, I've gotten down and done some... I made this giant straw man argument of people who didn't really have a connection to our community. What they're doing is they're creating a conflict between the ideas of the Sadducees, the ideas of the Pharisees, using literature, religious literature that everyone knows and everyone is aware of, to form this basis of a distinction. Because Sadducees, as a group, really only leaned in heavily to the law, the written law of Moses. That was their standard. These newfangled ideas to them that are more fleshed out in the prophets of resurrection and of a life beyond the flesh are outside that narrow stricture of their ideas. And so to talk about heaven was weird. And so they're kind of using one of these extra biblical stories to create the formation of an argument to attack Jesus to see where he stands. Because really what they're wanting to know is not so much the answer to the question, are you for us or against us? It's not so much, is there a heaven? Because they've already decided that for themselves. And it's not so much whether or not people go to heaven, or if anyone goes there, but are you a Sadducee or are you a Pharisee or are you something else? Now, all that's maybe something you're familiar with. Maybe it wasn't something you're familiar with before. But do you ever have people ask you questions that based on the answer to your question, they're going to assign you to a group? Who's your favorite sports team? Collegiate sports only. Can't use professional sports. Whatever your answer is, either I don't have one, I have one, or the one I have isn't the one you have, you're now going to be grouped. I probably wouldn't answer that ask that question in Alabama, right? That probably wouldn't be a good idea. We're on the edge of Alabama, right? So y'all know that maybe there's two major collegiate sports entities in Alabama that everyone tends to gravitate to, right? And it doesn't matter what answer you give, you're taking a risk. Because there's a good chance that they're going to feel one way or the other, right? So my favorite college is undefeated in football. Just going to say that. It's also never had a football team, but it's undefeated. So those things make things balanced out. Here's the thing when you connect this together. That's part of what's going on here. Jesus' answer, when we read it with a little bit different than their intent and even Jesus' response to them. Because what has Jesus changed in the equation when he talks about heaven? Has he changed anything in his ability to demonstrate to us these ideas? We haven't even dealt with the text yet, and I'm trying to do this on purpose to get us to my own little destination too.
Make a distinction between the spiritual body and the physical body.
Yeah, Jesus is distinguishing, again, earthly things from heavenly things, seen things from unseen things. And when we think about Jesus now, he has accomplished something that demonstratively, clearly, and uniquely says something about resurrection, right? What does Paul include in his narrative about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15? He's the firstborn of the resurrection, right? That's the concept that Paul brings up. That he's this, his death has modeled itself around the seed principle. He died in order to rise. Paul writes also to the Roman brethren and he says, you can die so that you can rise. You can be buried with him so you can be alive with him. So his answer here for us is we're reading it through those glasses, those lenses. We know that. So again now, think back to his response that comes up in the text. To what, for them, really would have been a complicated question. Because you go back to Genesis to the end of the Torah, the first five, and how much information about heaven is in the first five books of the Old Testament? Is there a lot in there? The terminology that's used there, when they talk about heavens in Genesis through even to a certain degree until we read into the prophets, the word heavens there, which does have some wide usage, actually talks about mostly the sky. It's the prophets who teach us the additional insight that says that the heavens are more than sky, stars, and the galaxy, and the universe. The prophets like Isaiah and Job give us insight there. And when they talk about life beyond this, their model, we've talked a lot about in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, is to go be with whom? When someone dies, their fathers. That's their limited expression of what life beyond this looks like. I'm going to go be with my fathers. Now we, looking back, this heaven is that same concept expressed differently. But now you have levirate marriage being used to try to argue that, hey, wait a minute, you guys don't have this thing worked out right, because we should really just go just with what that law said and this newfangled prophetic idea of a heaven that's more than that, and especially what Jesus is preaching, really isn't the right thing. Because Jesus had already been preaching about heaven, a heavenly kingdom. He's been teaching about new birth, being born again. John came from the wilderness. They didn't reject him. They accepted him. So all of this is more than just a, hey, your logic is wrong, and you've missed parts of the law. It also, by the way, deflates the influence of the Sadducees. What gives a person influence over somebody else? Let's think about that for a second before we get to the text itself. How does somebody actually influence another person?
Knowledge. Your knowledge.
You know, you might not, but that person knows something about something, and so we sought them out, or they delivered it to us. All right, so maybe they influenced by knowledge. What other ways are we influenced by people around us?
Wisdom.
Maybe they're making good choices, and we model those good choices. Think about attire. How do you determine what you're going to wear? There's lots of the answers to that. Sometimes that is determined for you, right? If you're working at a job where they have uniform expectations, who decides what you wear to work? Somebody in marketing, design, and leadership said, this is what we wear, right? And that's the standard. Some of us decide what we're wearing based on the cleanest thing closest to the edge of the closet. And during Monday through Saturday, I rotate through a series of comfortable outfits that I find reasonably appropriate, and they cycle through. Like they're not on the same day, but there's a rotation going on, right? Some of that's that way. But we add new things to the ensemble based on what we see somebody else wearing somewhere. Or you go to a store and someone said, this is the style for this year, okay? That's what influence looks like. How does influence get taken away? How do we lose or abandon someone's influence on us?
For a person, if they get discredited.
So if it's an individual, if they no longer have the whatever made them an expert in knowledge or wisdom or their character, or maybe we bought their clothing, we're using clothing as our kind of a staple answer, and it turned out to be really not that good. Like if you buy something from a business and it fails on you and they don't stand up behind it and fix it, you going to buy from it a second time?
Nah.
No. Like there's plenty of other options. You know, if you shoes in the end to a certain degree are shoes, pants are pants, coats are coats. And there's 16 other people who make those things. So if this doesn't work, I'll just go get another one. In the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had created this kind of two-party system where if you go away from one, there's really only one other place in this space. There are zealots in other groups, but zealots can exist as Sadducees and Pharisees. You can have a zealot in both of those two parties. So in this case, the Sadducees are trying to own. Jesus is setting them free. By dismissing their argument, he's proving to a certain degree that they shouldn't be listened to. He had been doing that with the Pharisees for a long time. Because know what you see ending up towards the end of Jesus' work on the earth? Pharisees and Sadducees uniting when they normally didn't. Because both of them were seeing their grip on the populace, both out in the country, synagogue, and in the city, temple, being diminished by what Jesus taught. With the spies, they tried to damage his character. With the questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they sought to demolish his arguments, his reason, his logic, claiming he was either factually incorrect or did so by a power other than God. And so you see both of these things engaging us. I will also add this. Because Jesus is pulling from Exodus 3 and verse 6, Jesus is also answering from the source text. He's making what we would say constitutionally an originalist argument and saying, look, this was written. You guys believe in what was written. Here in Exodus 3 and verse 6 is the play that says heaven's a thing. He's actually showing us that actually in those texts, the concept is already there of a heaven. It's just expressed in different terminology that they should have paid attention to. So let's think now in the application space. We've talked about what the social context was, the historical context, the two implications of his answers. We've noted that they tried to ensnare him, but using both his insight of whom they are and his knowledge of God's message. He's deflated all those arguments. What do we do with that now? We've got all the technical stuff. We've done all the nerd conversation, dug into the text, paid attention to it. What is the practical application of the positive teaching of Jesus to these two questions? Let's tackle the first one. The question about who do you pay taxes to? Generally, when we talk about this subject, we make these two comments we've already made. Pay your taxes, king separate. But what does that mean for us? As disciples living in the 21st century, how do we feel about our nation relationship? Yeah, we're still subject to those governing authorities. Norris?
No, I was just going to say, you know, a lot of times people want us to do things based on what they think. You know, in this way, in this situation, he took this with Jesus, that they thought that the people thought that he was going to do things based on what they thought about things, but, you know, Jesus is going to do it based on what the scripture teaches. And, you know, we run into no problem today where people want us to believe things based on what they think about, you know, like the scriptures and stuff like that, but we have to do it based on what God said.
Yeah. Something that's interesting, and we're actually going to discuss a little bit of this in our sermon today. We talk about biblical justice, unintended connection, but the connection is super simple, is to think about this. We talk about our obedience to government, paying our taxes, and some of the simplicity of those details. If you've never heard of them, there is a biblical writer who writes about the Bible. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Lived, listen to this, from 1906 to 1945 in Germany. During the lead up to World War II, as the pressure on Jewish communities rose, this believer in Christ saw the oppression of obvious Nazi regime intent. And he wrote a little essay entitled The Church and the Jewish Question. Do you think that might be incendiary in the context of a Nazi empire as a Christian believer seeking to defend the liberty of Jewish followers of God? His contention was the church had to defend and stand with these believers of God on the concept of spiritual kingdom, earthly kingdoms can be in conflict, and they had to figure out a way to engage that way. Because he saw it as a legitimate question of justice. Obviously, his life did not go easy. You can see when he died, time frame wise, what's going on there. He was executed in 1945 by the Nazi Party. He said, well, wait a minute, we don't live in Germany, right? That's not us. There's no Nazis in charge. That's like a canard that's given on both directions. It's a canard that's given that we're not in Nazi Germany. It's a canard that's given when we don't like who is in power that they're acting like Nazis, because that's the big bad of our generation. Do we have brethren who live in Russia right now? The answer to that is yes. Do you have brethren who live in Ukraine? Yes. Are both of those communities in conflict and oppressing one another in various ways right now? Yeah, absolutely. Do I know what's going on the ground? No clue. Like, I kind of know some things about certain towns because I've mentioned some of my friends who live there and are now living elsewhere. But that doesn't mean that there's not these same issues of conflict there. And yet, if you're a Christian living in Ukraine or a Christian living in Russia, do you pay your taxes? Are these things easy? No, they're not. And that's part of the conflict of this. Because we think our country is super awesome, right? Is America the best country you've ever lived in? Who has lived anywhere else other than America for more than a week? This is what we know, right? And so we've got to accept that as a limited reality. We're biased. I've traveled to some other countries. Some of you have as well. We choose to come back, right? We like it here for all the good reasons. We have to realize that our nation actually as a nation isn't any different than the rest of them. Given sufficient impetus, will America go to war? Absolutely. Historically, has America gone to war because we want land? Actually, historically, it has. How do we get to the West? Yeah, we did that. Do we defend and treaty the land of others that someone wants to take from somebody else? Yeah. When we got to somewhere first and we said, this is our land, you can't have it, we defend that. Now look, individually we make these decisions. It doesn't mean we can't, don't have a right to participate in civil government. We don't have a question, should we be in the military and make those choices? And there are rules. But in the end, it doesn't make it easy. If you want to see some of the difficulties of this, realize this. During the Civil War between the states, do you realize there were brethren in both armies? Yeah, there were family members who were brethren in Christ who were in both armies. You had gospel preachers like Campbell and Barton Stone who inherited slaves. You know what they did with them? They set them free. You had other gospel preachers who had inherited slaves and chose to keep them and teach them and educate them, but not set them free in the South. We can come back and judge their motives, but we can remind ourselves that was super complicated, because you set a man free in the South, what happens to him? Does he stay free? Not in the South. Not pre-Civil War. Not even afterwards. Complicated, difficult questions that are hard to solve are the same thing, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He actually was helping us gain a tool to figure some of this out. Not like the perfect one that makes it super easy, but it simplifies an incredibly difficult task. That's the first question. But it's actually tied to the second one. Question of resurrection. Does resurrection, the risen Christ, radically change your view of everything? That should be an easy question, right? It should change everything about everything. The amount of that resurrection context, that the idea of the last things and resurrection influences our ethics, should be equivalent to our faith. The stronger your faith is, the more likely you are to lean into things that trivialize earthly matters on the personal level while still managing all of our obligations to each of these unique relationships. And it's never going to be super, super easy in all of that. So within this teaching of the Gospel of Luke and the teaching of the Christ in particular, you notice how some of these things are shifting. Sometimes we introduce this chart that shows us where we're at. Now we're closing with it a little bit. There's a shift in what Jesus is doing as we get to the end of his earthly engagement with man. In this regard, he's beginning to address things that are leading towards he has a destination in mind. Remember, I talked early on about how our questions can frame our outcomes. We can kind of push a discussion a certain way based on how we ask questions and answer them. Jesus is actually doing that. Because these events take place near the end of his teaching experience on the earth. And in that teaching cycle, these questions are now naturally leading to conflict or conflict resolution. And in this case, it's pushing us towards questions in its sequence, brought on by others, but as answers, push us to think about something more. So what do you like right here? When you're reading this text, what part of this section do you like? You can also say, I don't like this part too. You know, those are fair responses to the question.
That explanation of the requirement to pay taxes, you know, there are a lot of us who don't think you should pay taxes. Even the Jews didn't think they should pay taxes. They hated the tax collector.
Right.
The explanation of the resurrection.
You remember, for the Israelites, they hated the tax collectors for two reasons. You've identified one of them. They hated all of them. But they hated their compromising brethren as tax collectors two times. because they didn't want to pay their taxes to a foreign empire, and they certainly didn't want to pay it to someone who was Israelite, and they're paying taxes to a foreign empire. And each of these things kind of help us understand that Jesus is telling them they should simply just pay their taxes, even in a culture that said, no, don't. And the empowered Pharisees and Sadducees would have agreed with the idea of not paying taxes to a certain degree, or at least fighting about it. What else? Or you can answer any of our five questions up here. They're all equally accessible today. I should move the numbers off the list. Just let us pick and choose.
I like the part in verse 36, there won't be any death any longer.
Right, he's actually giving us one of the very narrow insights to life beyond the flesh. We don't actually have a ton of information about what heaven is. We've got a ton of speculation. We've got a ton of imagery, some metaphor, some hyperbole, some literary tools that we use to kind of go through the text. But we don't get this deep discussion of heaven on a earthly sight level because it's not. What else?
I like the way he teaches them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive.
Yeah. And that was something that ties into his earlier teaching. And it shifts their perspective because they appealed to the patriarchs and the prophets as static, dead beings. Because of their approach to the Old Testament scriptures, for the Sadducees in particular, as this concrete block, unchangeable thing that had happened, and then God wasn't doing anymore, having a living God with living disciples who were still alive, it would rock their perspective. Because they saw the barrier of death as like freezing. Everything just froze at that point as a way that their theology can be read. Anything else? All right.
Oh. When they're teaching us about people,
yeah,
we can be dead wrong about an idea and be dedicated to it, you know, like they were about the resurrection. Sometimes we are in that same boat.
Absolutely. Like we get stuck into our communal understanding. We bring our bias into play, and we get so convicted about this is how it is that we're not willing to listen to what God is trying to teach us at any point in our lives. All right, we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke next Sunday, continuing with the last parts of chapter 20. Thanks, everybody.